Would you pray with me? Father, may you do what we've just sung. May you turn our eyes to Jesus and off of ourselves, off of all that we are and all that we have done, and onto all that Jesus is and all that he has done for us. Work in our midst. Work in our hearts. These are your people. And I pray that you would love them well through me this morning as I open your word to them. I need to hear what your word says. I need to be reminded that it is only by your grace that I will reach the gates of heaven and be welcomed there as your son. Show us Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, team, for leading us this morning. I invite you to open your copies of God's word to Luke chapter 15 this morning. Luke chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to pick up a Bible there from the seat back of the pew in front of you. It's page 1039. 1039 in that copy of the church Bible. And as you're finding your place there in Luke chapter 15, let me just reiterate what I say to you every few months, and that is, it is a great honor and privilege to be able to open God's word with you on a regular basis. I want you to know I don't take that privilege for granted. Thank you for giving me that honor. It's not only a great privilege and honor to do so, it's a great responsibility. And when we come to a text of Scripture like we come to this morning, the responsibility of opening God's Word with you feels like an unbearable weight that is pressing down upon me. What we're going to talk about this morning means that heaven and hell hang in the balance for each and every one in this room, including me. This is serious stuff. Eternally and infinitely serious stuff. Because this is a message not for those out there, but for us in here. If this is your first time with us, welcome. We love that you are here today. We're honored to spend this morning with you. And you need to know that today is actually part four in a five-part series on the prodigal son that we've entitled Come Home. Now, anytime we open the Bible and look at the words of Scripture on the page, it's important that we keep those words within their larger context. And that's true for even the prodigal son's story. It's important for us to remember that Jesus is telling this story to answer an accusation made against him by the Jewish religious leaders. Specifically, you go back to verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15, you'll see that it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are accusing Jesus of getting too chummy with sinners, with the riffraff, with the bottom dwellers. And Jesus answers that accusation by telling three different parables that share the same theme. The third parable Jesus tells is the parable of the prodigal son. So let's remember where we've been in the story and what we've covered in the story. Let me read for you, beginning in verse 11, down through verse 24. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless or prodigal living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, let me just pause right here, because if this were the first time we were reading this story, we would expect the story to end right there. Because in the first two parables, that's where the story ends. It ends with the party. In the first parable, the shepherd rescues a lost sheep, and he calls his friends together and says, "I have found my lost sheep, the one lost sheep. Let's have a party." The end. The same is true in the second parable. A woman recovers her lost coin, and she too calls her friends together and says, "Let's celebrate. I found the lost coin." The end. And here in the third parable, when the lost son is welcomed home by the father, he throws a party. And we would expect Jesus to say, "The end," and do a mic drop. And that's it. But no. Jesus surprises us here. There's a rest of the story to this story. It isn't a story about one son. It's a story about two sons. One dishonors his father by leaving home. The other despises his father while staying home. One son is lost in his depravity. The other is lost in his morality. And that's the kicker. Both sons are lost. One son is lost in his badness and finds grace. The other son is lost in his goodness and hates grace. One son comes to the end of himself, while one son is full of himself. He's the good son, the rule-keeping, righteous-looking son. Let's read his part of the story, beginning in verse 25 and reading through verse 30. "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. The servant said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.'" This is the word of our God. And the big idea in this scene of God's word is that from this older son, we learn that self-righteousness isn't just dangerous, it's deadly. Infinitely deadly. Eternally deadly. And that's why this sermon may be the most important sermon I've preached in my 4.5 years here at Bethel. Because listen, it isn't just sin that keeps people from heaven, it's righteousness. Self-righteousness. It isn't just bad people that qualify themselves for hell. It's good people. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I mean, really, down deep inside, do you believe that? Now, listen, I get that I'm talking to a room full of people who are at church. We're singing to God. We're giving to God. We're listening to the Word of God because we want to know God and love God and obey God. But do we really get that none of these things earns us any favor whatsoever with God? None. At all. See, the Pharisees did all these things that we're doing. I mean, when it came to keeping the rules, they nailed it. When it came to keeping themselves undefiled from the sinners around them, they crushed it. But there was a hole in their holiness. It was empty. It was heartless. It had all the bells and whistles of religion for God, but it had no relationship with God. See, there are two ways to miss heaven. The first is not to repent of your sin. The second is not to repent of your righteousness. Because as Jesus himself says in Matthew 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Believe that. I need to ask the all-important question, whose righteousness are you depending on to qualify you for heaven? There is only one correct answer, because there's only one man's righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and that man is not me. That man is Jesus, and Jesus alone. End of story. Mic drop. It's Philippians 3, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from being good and obeying the law, but a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, the righteousness that saves me is the righteousness that's credited to me and imputed to me at the moment of my salvation. It comes from outside of me. It's an alien righteousness, not an inherent righteousness. Because any inherent righteousness is so dangerous that it's deadly. Many of you are familiar with the name Ray Kroc. Anybody heard the name Ray Kroc? I grew up thinking, I was ignorant as a boy. I know that surprises many of you, but I grew up thinking that Ray Kroc was the founder of that great American institution we know as McDonald's. You know that's not the case. Ray Kroc was not the founder of McDonald's. In 1954, Ray Kroc visited a small restaurant in San Bernardino, California. It was a successful restaurant. It was the only one of its kind. It was owned by brothers Dick and Mac McDonald. And then a year later, when the McDonald brothers were looking for a new franchising agent, Kroc promised them that he was their guy. So they hired him. Later that very year, without their knowledge or consent, Ray Kroc secretly founded McDonald's System Incorporated, and over the next 6 years, Kroc came to hold the legal rights to the land every McDonald's sat on, which forced the McDonald brothers to sell him exclusive rights to their restaurant franchise. That's how Ray Kroc became the face of McDonald's. The greatest danger to the McDonald's brothers franchise was not someone on the outside, but someone on the inside. And the greatest danger we face is not something on the outside, it's something on the inside. It's our own righteousness, because it's deadly. And in the prodigal story, it's that deadly self-righteousness that takes center stage when we're finally introduced to the older son in the story, who's in for the surprise of his life. We meet him as he's coming home. He's been out in the fields working all day, not just today, but that's where he is every day. And that tells us just how hardworking this son is, because back in this day, if you were the son in a wealthy land-owning family, you weren't out in the fields, because field work was servant work. You managed the field crew from inside the comfort of the house, but not this son. No way. He's managing the family farm up close, out in the fields. He's the good son. He is not like his younger brother who squandered his share of the family estate. No. This son is devoted to the family estate. He is all in. He's going all out. And that's why at the end of a very long day, he's tired and sweaty and smelly. And as he comes in from the field, he looks a lot like his younger brother did when he came back from the pig pen. But this older brother doesn't know that little bro is back. His father never went looking for the older son. And now as he's coming in from the field, notice the dad isn't waiting for the older son or running to the older son like he did with the younger son when he came home. And that isn't a coincidence. That's actually a clue. Because remember, this son, the older son, represents the self-righteous Pharisees who have no relationship with the father. In fact, when you read this story closely, you will notice that this son never addresses his dad as father. The younger son does. The servant here in the courtyard does. But the older son never does. So while the younger son was away from the father in a far off country, the older son has been away from the father in a nearby field. And that's why as he draws near the house, he's shocked to hear people singing and dancing and the subwoofers thumping. It looks and sounds like a party. But nobody told him about a party, and so he thinks to himself, why wasn't I invited? What's the party all about? Who's the party for? Because in that culture, every party had a guest of honor. And as the faithful, hardworking son, he's earned that right to be the guest of honor. And maybe that's why he's thinking, you know, I get it now. It's a surprise party. It's a surprise party for me. He's playing it all out in his mind. All his friends are there waiting to celebrate him as the good son, the number one son, because just ask him and he'll tell you he's the perfect son. So the big question he's wrestling with is should I stay outside and wait for the party to come to me? Or should I go inside and surprise them? But then something occurs to him. He's suddenly suspicious. Because have you noticed, self-righteous people are always suspicious of joyful people, especially if there's the chance the party isn't about him. And so he stops dead in his tracks right there in the courtyard, and that's when it hits him like a ton of bricks. Down deep inside, he knows something. He knows that there could only be one reason Dad would throw this kind of party. It's that little bro is back in town. So he calls to one of the servants and he asks, hey, what's going on? What's this party all about? And the servant says, it is a surprise party. And the surprise is that your brother is home and your dad has killed the fattened calf because he's received your brother back safe and sound. And instantly, the older son knows exactly what transpired earlier that day. He can read between the lines because the Greek word here that is translated safe and sound is actually the Greek word that means clean. Your younger brother is home and he's clean. He's cleansed. He's forgiven. And suddenly the older son knows that dad took all the shame and all the disgrace from his brother by taking it all for his brother. Otherwise, little brother would be sitting here at the gate in front of the house being publicly shamed and humiliated and punished for his sin. And now he knows the little brother's sins have all been forgiven. And this son hates that. He hates grace. It's scandalous to him because his dad's grace hasn't just taken the punishment his brother deserves. No, his dad's grace has gone over and beyond that. His dad's grace has given his brother what he doesn't deserve, the finest robe, the signet ring, the sandals, and a full-blown fattened calf party. Are you kidding me? After all he's done, he should pay for his sin. We should be having an execution, not a party. It's not fair. Okay, let's step back from this scene for a moment. Let's make this personal because it's about to get intensely personal for this older son. Listen, one of the surefire signs that self-righteousness has taken root in my heart is when I find myself thinking, that's not fair. After all they did, they deserve God's justice, not God's grace. Now, we probably wouldn't think that way if our morally upstanding neighbor came to a church service here and came to faith in Jesus. But what if a prostitute walked in those two doors and sat down and came to faith in Jesus? What if an abortion doctor walked in those two doors and sat down and came to faith in Jesus? And what if that prostitute contributed to your husband's adultery? And what if that abortion doctor performed an abortion on your daughter and murdered your grandchild? Or what about your own father, the one who abandoned you as a child, and he walked in those two doors and sat down and came to faith in Jesus? Is there any part of you that for any of those people, you would resent that? It's not fair. They don't deserve grace because I deserve justice. Be careful what you wish for. If we were given justice by God, hell isn't just what we'd get, it's all we'd get. Romans 6, verse 23 makes that clear. The wages for sin is death. So if you're not perfect, all you deserve is hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the whole point of grace. It's a gift. It's 100% undeservable and unearnable. And that's just as true for me as it is for that prostitute and abortion doctor and deadbeat dad.
And it isn't that their sin doesn't get justice. It does. That justice is laid on Jesus. He takes it all when he absorbs it all because he endures it all. That's why Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed." Listen, 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 please. God does not excuse sin. God forgives sin. He upholds justice by laying that sin on his son who pays it all. Amen. Jesus gets justice so that we get grace, which means that none of us have 1 ounce of claim on grace at all, ever. I am just as deserving of hell as everyone else. And I am no more deserving of heaven than anyone else. But when I think I am, I begin thinking it's not fair that I don't get justice and they get grace. And that's when the anger begins to build up inside me, just like with this older son. He's ticked, and he's ticked big time. The Greek word here actually tells us that he's becoming visibly enraged. His face is red, his jaw is set, and his fists are clenched. It isn't so much that he's angry with his little brother. He's livid with his father. And so he will insult his father by not going into that party. He will stand his ground and fight for what's right. And here comes Dad, out of the house and into the courtyard. This is the second time on this day that Dad has left the house to meet his son. The first was when he ran through the streets of town to meet the younger son. And now he doesn't have to go as far, just out into the courtyard to meet his older son. And when he reaches this son, he pleads with his son to come into the house and to join the party. In fact, the Greek verb tense here tells us that Dad doesn't just ask once. He asks again and again and again and again, "My son, my son, my son, come. You're welcome to join the party. I want you to join the party. Mi casa es su casa. It has always been that way. Come and celebrate my mercy and grace to your little brother. Come on, let's walk into the house, you and me together." You feel the heart of God beating even for self-righteous older brothers, begging, pleading, waiting, loving. God loves every kind of sinner. In your face, sinners like the younger son, beneath the surface, self-righteous secret sinners like the older son. The younger son disgraced his father from a distance, while the older son is shaming his father right up close. And that's why the Pharisees who are listening in on this story would expect the father at this point in the story to publicly punish his son for his disrespect, even if it means beating this son into submission. But no, not this father. Not this father, because this father represents Jesus. That's why there's not a single word of anger from the Father, just mercy and kindness and compassion flowing from the Father. I wonder, do our hearts reflect the heart of Jesus? Because it's natural, isn't it, to despise people like this older son? There's something in human nature that despises self-righteousness in someone else. Remember back in school as a kid These were the ones who were always the teacher's pet, always tattling, always kissing up, and now as adults, they're always schmoozing upper management, stepping all over co-workers to climb the next rung up the corporate ladder. And while the world despises them, Jesus loves them. Do we share that heart for self-righteous people? Will we show compassion to people rather than get angry with people? Even when they trample all over our kindness like this older son, because rather than fall to his knees in front of his father and repent of his rebellion to his father, he's going to lawyer up and he's going to make his case for the refusal of the father's grace. He says, "Look, look, don't you get why I'm angry? It's obvious. I've slaved away for you all these years, and I have never, ever disobeyed a single command. And what do I get? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. I am the good son who stayed home while your sinful son ran from home. But when he comes home, you give him prime rib and a party with the entire village. You've never even given me goat meat or a party with any of my friends. I mean, that son of yours blew his share of the inheritance on prostitutes. Prostitutes! And how do you respond to him? Not with justice, but with grace. Not me. Not me. Ever. Just give me what's rightfully mine. Give me what I've earned. Give me what I deserve. I don't want your grace. I don't need your grace because I don't want you or need you. So just go back in the house already. Because I never will. I'm out. Now, you've got to come back next week. Because there is so much more to unpack about that older son's statement. But there's something for us in that statement to catch today. The older son is now the prodigal. Here at the end of the story, he is what the younger son was at the beginning of the story. Give me what's rightfully mine. Right here in the courtyard of his father's house, he humiliates his father with an outright in-your-face refusal of the father's offer of grace. So what's your response to God's offer of grace? Do you see your need for his grace? Do you acknowledge not just that you're a sinner in need of grace, but that you have no self-righteousness by which you can stake a claim on grace? And I'm not talking this morning, when it comes to the gospel portion of this message, I'm not talking to those who have not professed faith in Jesus. I'm talking to those of us who have. Because as we learn from the older son, it's possible to look like an insider on the outside while being an outsider on the inside. So if I were to ask you this morning, church people, if I were to ask you, if God were to ask, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your response be? Would it be anything about who you are or what you've done? Or would it only be about who Jesus is and what he has done for you? Please listen, please. I've told you before that one of my greatest fears and said, someday, by God's grace, I will arrive in heaven, and I will see people that I've pastored who aren't there. I share the gospel every week from this pulpit. And it isn't just for those who say, I've never believed. It's for the rest of us who say, I have. Because the Bible says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all our works of righteousness are nothing more than a pile of filthy rags. They profit nothing in our standing with God. Nothing at all. It's only Jesus' righteousness credited and imputed to our eternal account when we trust in and rest only on Jesus. That's all that qualifies us for heaven. It's only Jesus. Because as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made Jesus to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. Our sin is imputed to him, credited to him, as if it were his own. Why? So that when we trust in him, his righteousness could be imputed and credited to us as if it were our own. As if we become the righteousness of God in him. So from your heart, can you echo the words of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? For by grace I have been saved through faith, and none of that is of myself. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest I should boast. Can you say this morning that although I am totally unqualified to receive your grace, God, I rely totally on your grace. All I claim is my need for your grace. So by grace alone, through faith alone, I rest eternally on the righteousness of Jesus alone. Is that your story? Is it? Truly? Have you come to Jesus? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved? Have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Have you? You can do it right now, right where you are. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10, verse 13, shall be saved. Doesn't matter if you've sat in these seats for 30 years. Cry out to him. And if you will, and when you do, then there's a takeaway from this scene for you. Guard your heart against every form of self-righteousness. Because we're all prone to that. It's been hardwired into our psyche since Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden. And listen, when you think that self-righteousness is not a danger for you, that's a sign that it is. The same is true for me. The Bible makes it clear that it's possible to be a follower of Jesus and to fall back into that Pharisaical self-righteous mindset, to think that I'm better than others, more deserving than others, because I do more than others. I'm one of God's good sons. I attend church every week in a suit and a tie. I put money in one of the offering boxes. I serve in the nursery. I teach Sunday school. I help in Awana. I read my Bible and pray every day. I drive the speed limit on the way to church and on the way home. I'm a good son. Listen, those aren't bad things. All those things, they aren't bad things. They're good things. But those good things become dangerous things when we define our relationship with God by those things. And that temptation is so powerful for every person in this room that the Apostle Paul dedicates an entire letter to the churches in Galatia to confront that kind of mindset. To the church. Not to the outsiders, to the insiders. And so in Galatians 2, verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. I don't obliterate it. I don't erase it. Because if righteousness were through the law, through obeying the commands of God and doing good things for God, listen, then Christ died for no purpose. And the cross is a colossal waste. So then why do we do what we do in obedience to God? Well, not to earn the favor of God or to chalk up brownie points with God. Obedience is our response of devotion to God that is empowered and motivated by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And the motive makes all the difference. Because self-righteousness is to the Christian what carbon monoxide is to the body. It's the silent killer. And it often goes undetected until it's too late and it kills a marriage or a family or a relationship because it kills love and mercy and joy. But most of all, it kills intimacy with God as my Father because I think of Him as a slave driver that I'm working my tail off to please. He's a good Father because He's the Father of all grace. So make 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10 your mantra. Write it on an index card and attach it to your bathroom mirror or your refrigerator door or your car's dashboard. Constantly remind yourself of this truth, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's grace alone that defines our relationship with God. And so it's grace alone that drives our service to God because it's grace alone that has made us the sons and daughters of God. That's why self-righteousness isn't just dangerous, it's deadly. So let's guard our heart against all forms of self-righteousness because as Galatians 6 verse 14 says, far be it from me that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's boast in Jesus and His righteousness alone because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Amen. Father, I know this has been a hard sermon to hear. Because this hits us right in the center of our heart. Accomplish your plans and your purposes in us. As we testify this morning, it is all by grace, only by grace. May that be our mantra. And may that be the mantra of every person in this room. They've come to Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, claiming His righteousness alone. In Jesus' name, amen.